All right. Have you turned to a couple of places this morning? Matthew chapter 20 and 1 Timothy chapter 2. Matthew chapter 20, 1 Timothy chapter 2. Matthew chapter 20. We're going to start with verse 25 in Matthew 20 for now. Matthew 20, 25. Matthew 20, 25. But Jesus called them unto Him and said, "You know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever shall be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever shall be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many." Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is verse 5. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." And that cuts out an awful lot of nonsense, folks. But verse 6 is what we're after here this morning. "Who gave Himself," notice, "a ransom for all to be testified in due time." Let's bow our heads there and pray. Father, we thank You once again for being an all-capable God, and You've given us an all-capable Savior. Lord, there's more here than we even understand. We that are saved among us here, we understand we're saved. And the Father, even in that, there are depths of understanding that we still have to plumb the depths of. I pray this morning that You'd make very real to us all what we're saying here today. If there's somebody lost, may You enlighten their eyes to their need for a Savior, who is a ransom for all, a ransom for many. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, a Bible believer gets to know some things that a lot of folks don't know. We have a salvation that is multifaceted. Now, I got saved when I was 10 years old, as most of you know. And at 10, when I got saved, I trusted Christ as my Savior. And I understood that I was forgiven. And I understood that I wasn't going to hell. And I understood that I wasn't going to heaven. Or that I was going to heaven, sorry. But I understood those things. But if you had asked me to expound more on what I had received when I received Christ as my Savior, I wouldn't have been able to explain it. Most Christians today suffer from a real superficial understanding of what they truly received when they got in Jesus Christ and they got saved. You know, when you sign a mortgage, a lot of us have gone through the process of signing a mortgage, you wind up going there and sitting down at the desk and you sign your name about two or three dozen times. It seems like 100 times you sign your name. And the reason you're signing your name is because there's an awful lot of legal stuff going on there with those papers. And even though you don't even understand probably everything that you're signing, all the legal bases are being covered by your realtor and by your closer. Well, I just want to say that salvation is an awful lot like that, because there is an awful lot that happens the moment that you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. For instance, like I said, you know you're forgiven when you get saved. I understood that when I was 10 years old, and a lot of times that's where folks stay. They understand they're forgiven, and they are, and praise the Lord for it. But there's a lot more to it than that, because there's also this thing called the remission of sins. By the blood of Jesus Christ, you got your sins remitted when you got saved. But beyond that, whether you realize, you probably understood that Jesus Christ died in your place. So there's an issue of a substitutionary atonement by which God covered your sins by Christ's righteousness and His substitutionary work on the cross for you. There's actually, nomenclature for that. That's what you got. We understand that by reading about Isaac. We understand that there's such a thing as a substitute. But did you understand the difference, for instance, between forgiveness and, say, redemption? Because it's not the same. Redemption is the process by which your sin and your sin debt is truly bought and paid off. I'm not just forgiven. My sins are not just remitted. I'm not just missing hell. My sins have been paid for. It's an entirely different process. Most of us know about the new birth. The new birth, the new spiritual birth happens the moment you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. That happens with even without you understanding or knowing about it. You are born again in your spirit. Furthermore, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says that you were made a new creature in Christ. You may not have been aware that you were made a new creature, that now there was a new man in you, but you're made a new creature. And furthermore, that same verse says that you are implanted, emplaced in Christ. You're no longer in your sins. You're no longer in Adam. You're no longer in your condemnation. You are in Christ. It's a place to be, and you were placed there by the Holy Spirit. In fact, that's called a baptism, the baptism of the Spirit, which baptizes you into Jesus Christ. I'm saying, at 10 years old, I received Christ. I understood I was forgiven. I understood I was going to heaven now, but I didn't understand all these things. You were crucified with Christ. Did you know that? Did you know the law was crucified with Christ for you? Did you know that the world is crucified unto you on the cross? Did you know that when Christ rose and you received Him, that you were placed not only in His crucifixion, but you were placed into His resurrection? You have been spiritually resurrected in Jesus Christ. Again, not something that you're aware of because you can feel it happening. The Lord did these things because you needed these things done. Were you aware that you were operated on the moment you received Christ? There is a circumcision made without hands in the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, the operation of God. That happened to you when you got saved. You may have been aware that when you received Christ that you were justified by faith. The justification is the judge standing with his gavel and pronouncing you not guilty. Justification. That happened the moment you got saved. You were reconciled the moment you got saved. The enmity, the adversity between you and God was reconciled the moment you got saved. Did you know you were made a part of God's family? You were adopted when you got saved. It's a multifaceted transaction. It's, again, when you sit down at the table to sign your mortgage, you probably didn't understand everything that you were signing. So when you received Christ as your Savior, God did a lot more for you than you were even aware of, and you won't be aware of it unless you read about it and study it. If I learned a lesson from that, I learned the lesson that that is a testament of how bad I was. Because the Lord had to do all these specific, different things for me to cover all the bases to make sure I could be with Him forever. I mean, I was bad enough that it wasn't just a simple operation. It was major surgery. There were all these dozens of things that Jesus Christ did for me the moment I received Him, even though I didn't understand the fullness of what He was doing. Right? Now, each of those steps, when you come to understand them, should give a Christian an increasing appreciation for what he got. For instance, if you understand that you were born first, your first birth was the wrong kind of birth, you must be born again. We all understand birth. So we understand we must be born again. So spiritually, now you're saved, you are born again. Well, we can kind of grasp that. Again, justification. We understand that a judge stands with his gavel and pronounces us justified, not guilty, and you can't be tried for the same sin again. you understand that it completes the picture for us. It fills out the treasure that we have in salvation. Atonement, the substitution. Jesus Christ imputed His righteousness to me by taking my sins upon Himself. In return, I get perfect righteousness. He takes the sins and pays for them. It's a glorious thing. It's a wonderful thing, brother. Adoption. I'm adopted into His family. We understand adoption. Well, there's another term that oftentimes hasn't even, I'm ashamed to say, made my list. And when I got thinking about it this week, I got thinking, you know, boy, this makes salvation even more sweet. And we read that word in both these passages. It says there that Jesus Christ died a ransom. The word is ransom. A ransom for many. And then the second passage says He died as a ransom for all. Let me talk to you this morning about ransomed. Okay? Again, I start naming off things that the Lord did for me when I got saved. I name off being a circumcision made without hands, being baptized into the body of Christ, redeemed, atoned for, a substitutionary atonement. I name off various things, and I have to admit that oftentimes one thing that I forget to mention along the way is a ransom. And I want to just talk for a while this morning about a ransom. You probably have ideas about those things. You have read stories. You have read novels, maybe. You may have read, seen documentaries or movies that revolved around ransoms. You may have done even some historical reading about certain ransoms in history. Well, it's a captivating drama. You have a scenario where somebody is essentially kidnapped or abducted and held a ransom for somebody with a lot of money or a lot of power or for whatever reason to come and pay off the captor the ransom. Well, Jesus Christ was our ransom. And I'd like to just kind of take this idea and expand upon it for just a little while here this morning. It's a terrifying scenario. Whether or not you are the captive that is abducted, it's got to be a horrifying and terrifying thing to be taken away from your loved ones. Say you're a child, a son or a daughter, and to be hauled away and blindfolded with duct tape across your mouth or whatever, and you only hear bits and pieces of what's going on, but you know that you are being held and you will be killed if somebody doesn't pay that ransom. It's got to be terrifying and horrifying for, say, a parent or whoever is the one that's being extorted, that you know that your loved one, your wife, your daughter, your son, or whoever is being held, and you have to come up with so many million dollars or whatever it is, or else they are going to brutally kill your son or your daughter or your wife. And most of us have, like I said, read a story, read a novel, seen a movie, maybe even seen a documentary along that line. And I want you to know that if you're saved, you have lived that scenario. And if you're not saved, you're still living that scenario. You are captive. You're being ransomed. So my question for you is, those of you that are saved, do you remember? Do you appreciate the ransom that was paid and the drama, the scenario that surrounded the whole process? Do you understand? Do you realize it? And maybe even the more important question for somebody here, have you been ransomed? Because Jesus Christ came to this world to be made a ransom for many. In fact, He came to be ransomed for all. So in order to develop this, as best I could see it, in my little outline, the way that I put things together here, I've got four things to draw your attention to. First of all, if you're going to have a ransom scenario, there has to be a seizure. That is an abduction, a capture, a hostage taking. And whether it be a group of people or whether it be a singular loved one or something like that, there has to be a captive. There has to be a hostage. There has to be a seizure. Starting in November the 14th, I believe, of 1979 through January the 20th of 1981, 444 days, something called the Iranian hostage crisis took place. It was a time in which a Muslim student group in Iran abducted or held for ransom 52 American citizens and diplomats. This group supported the Iranian Revolution. The Shah of Iran had been dumped, and he had after he had been deposed, he left Iran and came to America actually for some health care issues and had some surgery and stuff. And the Iranian Muslim student group was holding the American diplomats and citizens for the return of the Shah because they wanted to execute the Shah. Well, again, this happened over 444 days. 52 American citizens and diplomats were held for almost a year and a half, ransom, held hostage. Various hijackings of airplanes through the years, of course. If you go down the list, you can find all kinds in all kinds of countries. In crime fiction, and for that matter, crime nonfiction, you have a scenario where, again, a child or a wife or a girlfriend or some grouping of people are held as ransom that a corporate executive or some a head of state or something like that is supposed to pay this ransom for. It is a horrifying, dramatic experience. There must be a seizure. There must be an abduction. There has to be a hostage taking. Sometimes the hostage is seized for money. Sometimes the hostage is seized for ideological purposes. Again, that Muslim student group in the Iran hostage crisis wanted the Shah back so they could kill him. So it's more ideological. Our modern jihadist terrorists are holding the world ransom for ideological purposes. Fear, terror. Okay? Now, here's the truth of the matter, and it may not have stricken you that you've actually lived this drama. If you're saved, and even if you're not saved, you were abducted before you were even born. Stop and think about the fact that the devil had this figured where if he could make Adam and Eve fall, he had each sequential generation and was able to take that generation and take them to hell if they didn't get saved. You were abducted before you were even born. The devil beguiled Eve and then trapped Adam in his love for Eve. And Adam decided to eat the fruit and die with Eve. And so from that point on, each and every child that could be attributed to Adam and Eve's loins was born dead in trespasses and sins. I'm telling you, each sequential generation of men and women, including babies, have been born dead in trespasses and sins for the last 6,000 years. That is the classic abduction of all of history. And most people don't even realize it. But you were born dead. You were born with a native, natural enmity with God. You were the enemy of God in your mind by wicked works. Before you were saved, if you're not saved, no matter how much you pray, and no matter how much you profess to love God, if you are not regenerate, if you are not born again, there is a natural, native enmity and adversity between you and God. You are His enemy, whether you understand it or not. It's true. That's what the Bible says about a lost man. A man born dead in his trespasses and sins. In fact, it goes deeper. Because in John chapter 8, verse 44, we are taught that an unregenerate, unsaved man is a child not of God, but a child of the devil. And that from the very womb, a little baby is a child of the devil. because of what Adam and Eve did. So here, the devil has managed to make God's sons, God's fallen creation, those that were intended to be God's sons, his own sons, were the children of the devil. This is throughout, again, fiction and movies and stuff. Remember a movie called Hook? It's a Walt Disney movie about Peter Pan. And Peter Pan is all grown up now and has become a corporate executive, and he's forgotten about his powers to fly and never land and all that kind of stuff. It's out there. But anyway, Peter Pan's grown, has kids now and a wife, and everything's forgotten. Well, Hook still wants to fight in Neverland, wants to fight Peter Pan. So he kidnaps Peter Pan's son and takes the son back to Neverland and makes the son think that Hook is his new dad. It's a kidnap scenario. It's the very thing that we look at in our Bibles and we find. I'm not saying that you can learn anything from Hook. I'm saying that that theme is throughout fiction. It's throughout movies. In fact, it's throughout nonfiction. And furthermore, let me take you to a passage here. Just take a look at it real fast. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. I'm saying there must be a seizure. There must be an abduction. There must be a capture. There have to be hostages. And so it is. You were seized before you were even born. So it is. You were the captive as you were born. So it is. You were abducted. So it is that you were the one held hostage. Look in Ephesians chapter 2, and it goes just a little further. It says in verse 1, talking to saved people, describing what they were, what we were before we were saved. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. That spirit works in a lost guy, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and notice of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. In many respects, that captive is brainwashed. I don't know about you, before I was saved, I was brainwashed. There is a syndrome. It's known as the Stockholm Syndrome. Because there was a bank that was robbed in Stockholm, Sweden in August of 1973. And for 5 days, several hostages were held in the bank vault. And during that time frame before they were delivered, they began to empathize and sympathize with their captors. That is now known as the Stockholm Syndrome, where the one that is captured begins to sympathize and empathize and think like his captor. Well, I read that the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. And the fact of the matter is, that is exactly what the devil's done. The devil has brainwashed lost people whom he is piteously sending to hell into looking at things his way and justifying him and sympathizing with him and empathizing with him. In the world, it's called the Stockholm Syndrome. In spiritual matters, it's called being deceived. It's called being deluded. It explains a lot of what we see today. Nevertheless, the abducted. There must be an abduction. There has to be a kidnap. There has to be a hostage taking. Those captives are damned by their captor no matter what he says. He hates them. And he's out to use them, and he will use them. Remember the day that Judas Iscariot realized the wrong that he had done to Jesus Christ. I mean, you talk about the devil having somebody he could use. Boy, Judas Iscariot was the guy. And Judas Iscariot tried to repent and threw the money down and went off and committed suicide and spilled his guts in the earthquake down the hill. Did the devil care? Didn't care a bit. Devil uses you up exploits you and throws you away, having convinced you that he does care, and he doesn't care. That brings me to the next phase of this. We've talked about the necessity for a seizure, that is, an abduction, that is, a capture. So let me talk to you about the captor for a minute, since I've breached that subject. There can be no mistake about what I'm talking about. The captor is the god of this world. Small g god, he is the devil, he is Satan, he is known as the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. In Isaiah, he is known as the crooked serpent, the piercing serpent. In Revelation, he is known as the great red dragon, the devil, and Satan. There can be no mistake of who he is. Now, in crime fiction, the captor, the bad guy, is always an ingenious and brilliant planner. He is pitiless and twisted. He is wretchedly exploitative. He is predatory. He is unmatched and unequaled in his capacity to do evil and in the advantage that he takes over people. Let me present to you the captor of this world. He's known as Satan. He's known as the devil. As for malevolence, nobody has ever matched his hatred. Take just simple consideration that the devil gleefully sends generation after generation of people off to hell, that he takes those people as little babies and from the very womb undertakes to work on them, deceive them, and delude them to the point, keep them in darkness to the point that they never receive the gospel light and they go off and grow up and die and go to hell generation after generation, millions, hundreds of millions, billions and billions of people. Nobody has ever matched this captor, this bad guy, for malevolence. Consider his pitilessness. Consider the fact that from the beginning, he was a liar. That from the beginning, he's the murderer. That by the time Revelation ends, he has deceived the whole world. You know, we even in our country, even lost folks, generally speaking, still even, look upon a guy that has no conscience about openly and habitually deceiving and lying to people and deceiving them about himself. We still, as a people, even lost people, look down on that as something reprehensible. I just want you to know the devil is absolutely without pity, absolutely without mercy. He sends one generation after another straight to hell whenever he can, deceives anybody he possibly can by any measure that he possibly can. He is a murderer. He is a mass murderer. He is a liar. He is a deceiver. There is no pity in him. Consider his cruelty. Consider the fact that for so many, we live in America, we live in a sheltered type scenario in comparison. Consider the pictures you've seen, the videos that you've seen, the documentaries that you've seen of third world countries where people grow up naked and afraid and in darkness, many times starving and in the worst possible situations that you can ever imagine. No human, pitiful, loving, charitable feelings anywhere about. They grow up as animals, virtually as dogs and cats, breed as such, die and go to hell. The devil keeps those folks in darkness. So not only is in the end eternity miserable, but life here is miserable too. He keeps them in misery their entire existence. He is cruel. He is twisted. Ezekiel chapter 32 gives us a picture of Satan using the name Pharaoh, which is a very common thing in the Bible. And the Bible basically says that when Pharaoh winds up in hell with the worms all about him, that there he is comforted by his multitude. There the devil gets down into hell, and all the tens of billions of people that have come his way that he deceived in this life, that have gone off and died and gone to a devil's hell, a hell that was not prepared for them, a hell that was prepared for him, and he's glad they're there. And he listens to their cries, and he listens to their screams, and he listens to their torment, and he's comforted by the fellowship, comforted by the company. He is a twisted, perverse creature. Consider that he is predatory. The devil walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking him who may devour. And consider that he's experienced. Consider that he has studied mankind for 6,000 years. Caused the first man and the first woman to fall on his first try. He managed to get the first man and the first woman to fall. He has succeeded every generation since then. For 6,000 years, he has studied the means by which he can deceive man. He is an awesome adversary. He is, the Bible says, wiser than Daniel. And the Bible even says that he's beautiful. But he is a wicked, twisted, wretched thing. Now, with that, let me move on and say and ask you a question. What's his motive? What's the devil's motive? He's captivated generation after generation. He's captured them. There has to be an abduction for this to work. There has to be a captor for this to work. There has to be a wretched captor for this to work. There has to be a merciless captor. What is his motivation for all this misery, for all the horror? What's the motivation? And I've thought and thought. There are details you could mention. There are things you could bring up. In the end, you would just simply have to say that the devil's motive is that he hates God, and he hates anything involved with God. And the brutal fact of the matter is, you are just collateral damage. He found a way to hurt God by taking his creation, mankind, that was the crowning work of God's creation. He was made just a little lower than the angels. He made that man to fall. In the end, we just got in the way. The devil hates God. The devil hates anything involved with God, and we were in the way because God created us in His image, and we got in the way, and the devil figured out a way to exploit us and use us as leverage against God. So with that stated, let me ask you this. What is the devil's objective? The devil's objective, one, easily, is to get you in hell. But what's that all about? I mean, you're basically nothing. You and I are nothing. The devil's desire is to get us in hell. But what does that do? That humiliates God. The devil has managed to take God's children, turn them into his children. And so when he gets mankind in hell, the devil gets to go, nah, 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 look what I did. I got your kids down here with me in hell. Now, there's another thing that I've thought about with this. What is the devil's motive? What is his objective? I think there's a fair chance that the devil foresaw that the Lord would take action and send His Son to die for our sins on the cross, to take care of the sins of the world. And I've thought about this quite a bit. I guess I don't have direct Bible to set it forth, so I'll tell you up front. The question that I'm asking is somewhat, I guess, rhetorical. And I'm going to give you the answer that I think is possible. And I'd like you to think about it. I think it's possible that the devil foresaw that God would do something extraordinary, like send His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins. I think it's possible that the devil thought if he could get Christ dead, he could keep him dead. And so here the devil would have God's children, us, in hell, and then he would have God's Son, the ransom, whom he was able to hold dead in the grave in hell, having failed. I think that this whole thing is about the devil wanting to rub God's nose in the failings. And so, that's your captor. Now, folks, I have described a malevolent, malicious, wicked individual. That is the devil. And I want you to understand, I don't have the words to touch it. When you stop and consider how mankind in this generation feels about Adolf Hitler for killing those 7 million Jews so mercilessly. That guy's name is absolutely, you know, unappreciated by any except the very weirdest among us. But stop and consider how much worse the devil has done by the billions, by the tens of billions. There are going to be tens of billions of people in hell that the devil has routinely and by plan and by design taken and deceived and damned and put in hell. That captor is a scary dude. Now, having talked about the seizure, the abduction, we've talked about the captor, we got to talk about the captives for a minute. The captives. Those captives would be me and you. Like you said, a CEO or a head of state's son or daughter or wife is abducted and held for a ransom, some humongous amount of money, some sort of thing like that. The Iranian hostage crisis, 52 Americans were held, and for 444 days, America was on top of it every day because those Iranians, I was in college at the time, there were guys running around college with axe handles ready to beat up on an Iranian. But, I mean, America, those were 52 of our own that were being held captive, held hostage by these Iranians. In 1976, the end of July, end of June rather, 1st of July, an Air France Airbus was hijacked as it flew from Tel Aviv to Paris and was hijacked down to Entebbe, Uganda, where Idi Amin, the president of Uganda, received the Palestinian hijackers with honor and allowed them to use a warehouse where they allowed some of the 248 hostages to go in time, but they withheld 106 Jews. And so for the next several weeks, this entire thing played out with them releasing some, but keeping all the Jews because they hated the Jews. Eventually, Israel sent forth 100 commandos who went in, and only a very few handful, only a very small handful of captives were killed. Several of the IDF commandos were killed. Among them, by the way, was a guy named Jonathan Netanyahu, who, by the way, is the brother of Benjamin Netanyahu. But he was killed in the action. He was the colonel. In fact, he was the leader of the commandos. And those Israelis rescued their own because they were their own. These were Jews. And they went in and Jonathan Netanyahu ransomed his life, paid the ultimate price to rescue those Jews. Now, captives. We were captives. We were hostages. We were held under the power of darkness. We were held in the bondage of our sins. And it's an interesting thing when you stop and consider some things. I'm asking you to stay on board with me here if you're tending to think off. Because, why? Well, consider. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So God loved the world, right? Enough to send His Son. God commendeth His love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, right? Now, that said, you have a little theological knot to untie. Because the Bible said that God commended His love to you. He commended it. He put it in a package and extended it to you like that. While what? While you were sinners. Now, your condition when the Lord sent His Son to die for you was you were at enmity with God. You were dead in your sins. You were an alien from the commonwealth of Israel. You were a stranger from the covenant of promise. You were without hope, without God in this world. And furthermore, He said, to drive it in even further, you were far off. Now, that is not the description of somebody that is in the love of Jesus Christ. So here is what I've come to. I'm not here to make anybody mad, but I don't believe that God has always loved me. I believe that when I was dead in my sins and at enmity with God because I was a child of the devil and in darkness, that I was at enmity with God, and that God was pitiful enough and merciful enough to extend, to commend His love to me even while I was His worst enemy. What I'm saying is this. When a child of a CEO is abducted and held hostage, the extorted CEO loves his child and will pay anything to get that child back. The Israelis sent 100 men in and lost 5% of their force to get those Jews back to their homeland. God sent a ransom for me when I was His enemy. It wasn't because I was a nice guy. It wasn't because I had these native characteristics that God appreciated in me. I mean, I don't like him, but boy, that Kyle Stevens, he's a nice fellow. And he is certainly worthy of redemption. Now, this guy over here, he's not, but this guy is. Boy, Kyle Stevens is a nice fella. I've liked him from the very womb. And so, I love him and I'm going to send Jesus Christ to die for him. It's not like that. It is that I was his enemy. I was in darkness. I was deceived. I was a child of the devil. I was his adversary. And he commended his love. He put love in a package and extended it and said, if you want it, here it is. It's in Jesus Christ. Now, why did God do that for me? He didn't do it because of my native likability. He didn't do it because I had characteristics that he appreciated. He did it, ladies and gentlemen, for the same reason that he did it for you. He looked at you, and you were absolutely the most pitiful, helpless, hapless, blinded, starving slave in bondage that he ever saw. And so he had mercy on you. And he had pity on you and commended his love to you and said, if you want it, you can have the whole package. That is to say, God doesn't just love anybody. You have to be in Jesus Christ for God to love you. Yet for everyone, He commended His love. For everyone, He packaged the love in a package called Jesus Christ and said, here, if you want it, take it. You're my worst enemy. You're in darkness. You've never known light. You've hated me. You've blasphemed me. You've cursed me. Here, I have pity. Take it if you want it. Will you come? That's how the love of God works. And I just want to say that that's the lot of the captive. That's where we are today. I'm saved, and I am in the love of God because I received that package, because I received that gift. When God commended His love, I said, I'll take it. Now, there's a lot of people that won't take it. Now, I have one last thing to say, and then I'll close, okay? There must of necessity be an abduction. There have to be hostages taken. Therefore, there must be a captor. And there must be captives. Well, there must also be a ransomer. There must be someone to pay the ransom. This is the hero. In fiction, this is the agent by which everything's resolved. And he is more ingenious than the captor. He is better trained than the captor. He's more courageous. He operates out of nobler and higher motives than the captor. and fiction. This is the hero. This is the best guy there is. And so he's built up, and the fiction writers write about him, and they make him almost as good as Jesus Christ. But you know, it's not like that in real life. You know, again, Jonathan Netanyahu gave his life to rescue those Israelis at Entebbe. But he was just a man. Died like a man. I'm sure he was a good soldier and a hero, but still died by a bullet. And you know how the Iranian crisis ended back in 1981? The moment that Ronald Reagan ended his inaugural address, those captives were released. In other words, those students were happy to deal with Jimmy Carter, but they knew something else was coming down the pike with Reagan. That makes Reagan kind of the hero in a way, which Reagan was just a lost guy as far as I know. So what are you saying, Brother Stevens? Well, there is only one character that I know of that exceeds man's imaginations and his fictional inventions, and that man is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He's the Prince of the Kings of the earth. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's the Savior. He is the author of my salvation. He's the captain of my salvation. And the Lord Jesus Christ exceeds any fictional hero you can ever find in fiction, and certainly any non-fiction hero in real life that you can imagine. He gave his life a ransom for many, says Matthew. He gave his life a ransom for all, says 1 Timothy. Jesus Christ was the ransom. I still think there's a possibility. I can't figure out the devil's mindset. I've not been given the mind of the devil. I've been given the mind of the Lord. I have the Bible, so I know what God thinks. I'm not quite sure what the devil thinks, but I think there's a fair chance that the devil thought, no matter what he knew, that if he could get Jesus Christ in the ground, if he could get Christ to pay the ransom, he could keep Christ down. That's what I think. I think that the devil was egotistical enough and proud enough that he thought he could do it. He couldn't do it. The Lord Jesus Christ died, went to the grave, and there he defeated sin, death, hell, and the devil. All four enemies. No man had ever defeated one of those enemies, much less all four enemies at once. This is the equivalent of a Jackie Chan movie where, an enemy that's never been defeated, he takes on four enemies that have never been defeated and whips them all. Jesus Christ defeated sin, death, hell, and the devil. And the worst sinner, Jesus Christ having gotten up out of the grave, the worst sinner, the worst man that you can imagine or describe, is ransomed by only believing. He that believeth on him is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Man, folks, it is faith. It is trust. And if you will trust Him, He'll ransom you. And if you won't trust Him, He can't ransom you. There's only one thing left to say, and it's not a point. It's just a comment. Incongruously, we've gone through this whole thing. There has to be an abduction. There has to be a hostage taking. There has to be a captor. Boy, is he a sinister character. There have to be captives. There has to be a ransomer. There has to be a hero. There has to be somebody to pay the price. And boy, is he a hero. And having paid the ransom, there are some. No. There are many. No, that's not true either, is it? Most say, well, he may have paid the ransom, but I don't care. I like my captor. I like my darkness. This is the condemnation, that men loved darkness rather than light. What will you do with the gospel? Imagine Jonathan Netanyahu and those four other commandos, Israeli commandos that lost their lives trying to rescue these guys. Imagine one of those remaining 100 Jewish hostages saying, "Oh, appreciate it, guys, but I'd rather stick around and hang out with the Palestinians here. I kind of like them now that I've gotten to know them a little better. See ya." What a thing. What a thing. That is exactly what happens with Jesus Christ. You don't want to hang out with your captor, do you? You don't want to go to hell and have him laugh at you in hell because he deceived you so much that he got you liking him when he laughs at your torment in hell. But that's exactly what happens. Ladies and gentlemen, I present you Jesus Christ. He paid the price. He paid all the price there is to be paid. He offers you ransom. And the price of that ransom is faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Let's bow our heads and pray. Now, Father, we come here in hope that the monumental nature of these things that we've talked about this morning might find its way into our hearts. Father, for us Christians, may we fully grasp, even though we're saved, the drama of this ransom paid for us, to understand some of the components that go into it. For somebody here that might be lost and have never received Christ, Lord, may you please show them their manifest need for a Savior. We have a Savior that paid it all and asked nothing from us but faith. I pray, Father, you'd help somebody to see they must be born again. Help them understand these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Let's remain with our heads bowed, our eyes closed for just a couple of seconds here. I know most all of you here, let me ask you if there is somebody here that happens for some reason or another. Maybe you grew up in the church, but you're just not sure about your salvation. Would you please come and let some of us take you aside and show you out of the Bible? I hope it's clear to you. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, would you consider coming down the aisle this morning and letting somebody take you and show you out of the Bible how to be saved? Would you just consider it? I'm not going to stand here and pound on you all morning about it. I hope you can see that this is not just some religious exercise. We're not jumping through hoops and waving incense around and just saying words. We're imploring you to turn your heart to a Savior that paid a price for you that you didn't even understand the cost of. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Let's look this way and find a hymn book. Number 252, we're going to sing a couple of stanzas. 252. appreciate y'all being here this morning. We had a couple of visitors. Appreciate you guys coming. Hope you'll come back and see us. We'll be back tonight at 5:30 for a prayer meeting and then 6 o'clock for service. Remind you, going to have some slides tonight and testimonies from the Eastern European campaign. Then a regular preaching service after. I'll try to cut it a little short, but just so you know, we will be doing that tonight, so we hope you can come back. Let's have a word of prayer in closing. And Brother Darling, Dave Darling, would you pray for us?
Heavenly Father, thank you for what we heard this morning. And Lord, thank you for paying such a great price for us.